You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then we're just going to be turning to Philippians in the New Testament, page 1180 in the Church Bible. And we'll read from the beginning of the chapter to verse 13. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you are renewed in your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Amen.
This is the last one in the series. If you have felt that this has been a long series, then you'll be glad to know this is the last one. But we're going to be looking at number 10 tonight. Now, I'm pretty sure that we are all aware in some way of how selfish children, young children, can be. Because once they notice that their brother or sister or friend have a bigger or better or just simply sometimes a different item to what they have, they want it. They'll cry, they'll shout it's not fair, they'll kick up a fuss to get your attention and wear you down until you have to get them something equally as good or the exact same thing, or just take it from the other one and give it to them. That selfish desire of a young child, that's to covet. That's our word here tonight. To covet. Now, this commandment pierces our selfishness and it goes deeper. Coveting is not just saying, oh, I want something. Coveting wants what belongs to someone else. I want their life. I want their house. I want their looks. I want their job. I want their spouse, their family, their comfort, their money, their general situation, I want that. Coveting is desiring something or someone that is not yours. Or not yours to have. And this last commandment makes explicit what was actually implicit in all the other nine commandments. It kind of summarizes the movement of all the Ten Commandments. And that's something that later on Jesus draws out. He draws out the heart-based element of all the other nine commandments. But here it is specific, it is explicit. That what is going on in our hearts and in our thoughts matter. And our hearts are sinful. the big thrust of this commandment reveals to us that God's command is against coveting, is for contentment, and how the commandments as a whole reveal Christ-likeness. Coveting, contentment, and Christ-likeness. So, coveting. This is not a commandment against desires. God created us to have desires. He created us to have dreams. But the problem is not that we desire things, but that we desire the wrong things or desire things in the wrong way. I may have used this quotation before, but C.S. Lewis, the renowned author of the Narnia books, said this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We desire, as C.S. Lewis says, we desire too little. We are too quickly pleased with fleeting satisfactions. Now, this isn't Buddhism we're talking about here, where part of the end goal is to remove all desire and craving. Desire is not a bad thing. Jesus had desires. He had longings. He was hungry, thirsty, tempted, alone. And he even asked God, "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." He's asking God, "Is there any other way?" And in doing that, he wasn't breaking the 10th commandment. And this isn't a law, "You shall not covet." This isn't a law against feelings. There's a great book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, where the writer, a man called Jeremiah Burroughs, I think I'm saying that name correctly, he argues that being content doesn't mean that you are meant to, one, ignore the injustice or suffering. You know, being content doesn't just mean you ignore injustice that's going on in the world or going on to you. Secondly, being content doesn't mean you can't make an orderly groan or complaint to God and to friends. We see that again and again in Scripture. An orderly groaning to God, that's allowed. This commandment is not against that. That desire for your situation to be overturned or to make known to God how awful you feel, that's allowed. And thirdly, being content doesn't mean that you're not meant to look for help or for deliverance out of a situation. Being a Christian doesn't just mean that you're meant to just roll over when things get hard. Or you're meant to have this smug, meditative look on your face that ignores how tough life can be. It's not this fake contentment that just ignores reality. I mean, again, Jesus' prayer, "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Jesus prayed his emotions. And not only that, but desires can obviously be good and commendable. In the Bible, it was good for Sarah and Hannah to desire children. In the Song of Solomon, the desire of sexual intimacy is a good desire. In Proverbs, the desire to work hard to improve our life is a good desire. It is good to desire things in their right place and in the right way. And most of all, it is good to desire more of God and more of his Spirit. And Paul even desired in Philippians chapter 1 to die and be with Jesus. You know, the Bible is so deep and the gospel so much fuller than we realize. And maybe we tend to flatten God's truth. We make things very black and white. We shave off just how deep the experience of the Christian life is in the Bible. We flatten the Christian life without spending the time soaking up and reading and learning from the examples of God's people and from Jesus himself. None of us can fully untangle our motives. I'm sure you're realizing that as we've gone through the Ten Commandments. None of us can fully untangle our motives and our methods, but Jesus was so realistic in how he handled his human desires. He brought them to the Father constantly, and it was good. But coveting is desiring something or someone that is not yours, or over desiring something or someone beyond their right purposes. Now, we see this play out all the time. Adam and Eve coveted God's knowledge and position, and they ate the forbidden fruit. They wrongly desired to be in charge, to lord it over their own lives. They wanted that independence. King David's adultery started out on the rooftop because he looked out and he began desiring someone else that he shouldn't have been desiring. He coveted someone else's wife. Now for us, we see the same thing. We wrongly desire someone that we might know. Or we wrongly desire someone that is online, whether that is through pornography or whether it's simply through Instagram, scrolling through, looking at people, and all of a sudden we wrongly desire people. Achan, in the book of Joshua, wrongly desired and over-desired the spoils of war that didn't belong to him. He took it. He hid it. He was a thief desiring what didn't belong to him. And on it goes throughout Scripture. And on it goes throughout history. People want to look good, for example, in the eyes of others. And we wrongly desire other people's positions. We wrongly desire their reputations, their wages, their influence. And we can easily blacken other people's character. We whisper stupid things about each other just to put others down and make ourselves look good. We're coveting positions and reputations that either don't belong to us or don't yet belong to us. We big ourselves up. All of it comes and stems from that root of coveting. Wanting something that doesn't belong to us. Now, we've seen everything I've described there. We've seen elements of it in the other commandments. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. We've dipped into how all of those things are brought into the heart level. But here it is explicitly brought to the heart. And we see that the big sin, the big problem in the 10th commandment is actually making desires your God. In my daily readings on Wednesday, just past, I'm reading a great book called New Morning Mercies by Paul David Tripp. And I was reading about how desires can morph into demands, and demands can morph into need, and need can form expectations, and expectations lead to disappointments when God doesn't give us what we expect. Desire itself can become our God. We live for it. We play by its rules. We let it dictate who we're going to be today, what we're going to do, what we're going to eat, what we're going to say. Isn't that the way of the world right now? Desire and following your desires and fulfilling your desires has become the summary of modern life. It's all about me, me, me. That selfish child in all of us that wants everything in life tailored for me, regardless of whether it's good or right for us to have, regardless of whether it's mine. And desire is the new identity crisis. I desire this identity. I desire that identity. I'm looking for my ultimate meaning in identifying with this group, this fad, which elevates these certain desires in me, which allows and accommodates for these desires in me. People egg each other on to go for this, to go for that, to think this, to think that. Because the God is our desires. How many parents enable their children by letting them fulfill whatever desire they have? Now, we might look in the world and complain about how the world is following their desires, but we pave the way very often by instilling values and allowing for situations where we just let each other fulfill our own desires. Oh, that's your dream? That's what you want? Oh, yeah, great. You know, keep yourself happy. Do what makes you happy. There's nothing wrong with that in principle, but it can pave the way where we become enslaved to our own desires. Where what we want, there's a fine line between desiring something in a good way and letting that become such a fixation that you end up desiring the wrong things, but you never learned how to say no to your desires. Or you desire good things, but too much of it. Down that road lies only disappointment. Desire can lead to demands, and demands can morph into need, and need can form expectations. Expectations can lead to disappointment, either in this life, and we see that in plenty of cases where mental health does not improve when we simply try and elevate our desires and fulfill our desires. Mental health doesn't improve, statistically speaking. Or worse, the deepest disappointment will be in the next life. I am often reminded of Psalm 73. It's a psalm where the writer, a worship leader called Asaph, he looks around him and he sees people making a god out of their desires, and they die peacefully. They go through their life living for themselves, and they die peacefully. And it throws him off. People doing evil things, and life goes fine. It's fine. They get what they want. They die happy. That Sam is so real, and he's so thrown off by it. But the psalm turns when he remembers that passing away in this world, this life that we have here, is not the end of our story. he's reminded when he comes to worship God. He comes to the place where God's people worship together, and he's reminded what's coming after death. For any of us who make desires their God, rather than making God our God. That's coveting. Wrongly desiring or over-desiring what is not ours to desire. Desires have their good place. Desires are part of the way God made us. Feelings are a part of the way God made us. But coveting is desire in the wrong ways, in the wrong places, and often far too much of it. Now, as we've seen in all the commandments, he's highlighting the negative. God is against coveting and making a God out of our desires. And it, the way the commandment is phrased is a negative phrasing, because he's highlighting it. He's sectioning it. He's pointing it out. But he's also opening up the wider door for all that is being said in the positive about this commandment. Because discontentment is part of coveting. I am not satisfied till I get this or that. I'm looking out, and unless I have that person's wife or that person's husband, unless I get that person's donkey, his car, his mode of transport, unless I get his job and his wages, I'm not going to be satisfied. I need that thing. I want that thing that these other people have. That'll make me happy. Discontentment is part of coveting. And it begs then the question for this 10th commandment. Yes, it challenges our hearts, but like all the commandments, they are pointing us to God. And it's asking us the question, where is our contentment? When we covet, we don't believe that God is big enough to help us or good enough to care. Discontentment in our desires is an expression of how we think God owes us. I am owed this position. I am owed this leadership position. I am owed this attention and this acclaim. I am owed that kind of house. I am owed a marriage. I am owed children. God, where is it? The answer to the sin of coveting is not getting rid of desire like Buddhism, but rather in pointing our desire towards God. It's in the answer to coveting is in cultivating contentment. Just before we came out, we were in the office, and Neil Angus was praying with me, and he quoted this verse, and it struck me, both that he had looked up what the title of the sermon was going to be and had made a pretty good guess of what was going to happen, but he quoted this verse, and it really struck me before I came out here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, and it says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." It can be a long road. It's a hard journey, but true contentment means embracing God's will in every way. True contentment is found in making Jesus our ultimate ambition. not these other things, not what we feel we're owed. That is not our ultimate ambition. That I'm going to be difficult and grumpy unless I get this position in the church or this position in my life, or I get married or I have kids or I have that group of friends, or I get this apology or that apology. Until that happens, I am owed. No, Jesus, his glory, his love, his will is our ultimate ambition. Until that's your ultimate ambition, we're going to go through the motions constantly of discontentment. We're going to want and over want lots of things. The Ten Commandments started with, I am the Lord your God. And it ends with, let me be your satisfaction and your contentment. I am the Lord your God. Let me be your satisfaction. Christ-like contentment means that my satisfaction is independent of my circumstances. Instead, it's dependent on, I am the Lord your God. Look at what we read in Philippians chapter 4. Turn with me there. Philippians 4 is on page 1181. Verse 11 to 13. I am not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. It's not rooted in self-sufficiency. It's rooted in Christ's sufficiency. Paul can do all things. He can handle all things in life. All the beatings, the imprisonments, the bad moments, the good moments. He can handle it all through him, that verse says. Through Jesus. Being content is developed through, developed. It doesn't happen overnight. Through an intimate, ongoing relationship with Jesus. Paul has learned that there is no higher ambition than belonging to God and being at God's disposal wherever and whenever with whatever he's got in that moment. It is not accidental that when we make Christ our ambition, we discover he is sufficient for us. He is enough. He is. I'm not saying you're going to be constantly bounding with joy. But he is enough. He is sufficient. Whatever you're going through. And I know fine well some of you are going through horrible things. Or you're struggling with demons in your own mind. Christ is sufficient. And we can learn contentment in all circumstances. So how do we diagnose ourselves tonight? Where might we see that we're coveting and therefore lacking contentment in Jesus? Now we're coveting if we hurt others to get what we want. We're coveting if we're preoccupied with getting more or with the next big thing or the next holiday or the next promotion. What started as a good thing in your life might now be the reason you skip church. You skip your time spent with God privately or publicly, working towards that half marathon, working towards that holiday, that football game, more sleep, more time with my family. Great things, fantastic things to desire, but they can become the reason we skip God. That desire to want to be married, a good desire. It's also good to desire to be single. Worked through it long enough myself. But that desire to want to be married can become an all-consuming one, and we cut corners. And you might be coveting if you're unwilling to sacrifice and to give up things in your life. And you might be coveting if you're a complainer. That's very often a sign that we actually covet, because we care so much about ourselves and our own scenarios and our own reputations that we'll just complain about everything and everyone. Like I said, I was single for a long time, but I need to keep on reminding myself that marriage won't fix whatever moments of discontent were in my heart. Nor will the next holiday destination satisfy my wanderlust. Nor will I have arrived when or if I ever get a new position. Christ must be our ambition. And we will find contentment in his friendship, in his grace, in his promises, and in his will for us. You find yourself doing God's will, living faithfully with Christ as your ultimate ambition, and you'll find your contentment. We're at the end of our study on the Ten Commandments. And we've looked at coveting and we've looked at contentment. And I want to finish by reiterating what I've hopefully drawn out throughout the study. And forgive me if I haven't. The Ten Commandments are not a list to try to keep. And if you do a good job, then God likes you and you get to heaven. That is not how this works. You can't keep them. You can't do it. I can't do it. Not one of us has ever kept these perfectly. We need Jesus' life of perfect obedience, and we need his death covering our life of imperfection and rebellion and sin. But once you're saved, what is our relationship with the Ten Commandments? Well, it's how we become Christ-like. Our relationship with the law is now through Jesus. Every single day to become more like Jesus. Now, the Bible says that the Christian is not under the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. We are under grace. The law is already perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. And if you trust in Jesus, then you are what's called in Jesus. Covered by his perfect life. You're joined to him. And as far as salvation goes, God sees it as completed for you and for me. 100%. He says, you've trusted my son. You've been grafted in him. You are in Christ Jesus, and he fulfilled that law perfectly. He covered all your sins through his death on the cross. And because God sees you in and through Jesus Christ, then as far as final judgment goes, God is 100% for you. That number never dips. He is 100% for you. That is settled. Nothing's going to change that figure. On Wednesday nights, we have church night. We have it through in the cafe. We're going through something this summer, and you really should try and get along. Last week, we had an excellent night together where Alistair helped us begin to really grapple with what it means to bear each other's burdens. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, the Christian, it says, is expected to fulfill the law of Christ. And there we have it. Becoming a Christian and being joined to Jesus means that his law, his way of living, his desire and will for how we should live, which was summarized first of all in the Ten Commandments and then summarized further in love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourselves. His law is written on our hearts. We're not under it. It is under us. It is in us. It's just coming out of us because we love Jesus. It is our duty and our delight to love God and love our neighbor and to be like Jesus by fulfilling his commands. What does love look like? 1 John says, keep my commandments. Can we live out the commandments fully or perfectly? No, none of us can. Do they still serve to show us our sin and lead us constantly to the cross? Yeah, absolutely they do. If you're like me, having sat through or I've gone through weeks just sitting there on a desk going through the Ten Commandments, and it has been painful for my own heart, challenging as anything for me. But they should still lead us to the cross. But now we have a different relationship to the law. We're not under it, but the Christian is now married to Jesus. We are under his grace, under his love, and we're drawn to love him back. And the Ten Commandments, last sentence, the Ten Commandments show us the way to live, the way to love our neighbor, and the way to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Amen.